Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we're going to look at chapter 2 this morning, at least a couple of verses from chapter 2. Page 941 out there in the chair Bibles there. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Today, as some of you might have guessed, we're going to be beginning a sermon series on Hebrews, something I hinted at a couple weeks ago but haven't mentioned since, and hopefully it will be clear while we're looking at chapter 2 rather than chapter 1 during this introductory sermon, but we'll come to that in a second. We're going to be in Hebrews for a while, no doubt, I'll warn you. Though I'm pretty sure we're not going to be in Hebrews as long as we were in Romans. For one, Hebrews isn't as long as Romans, so that will help. And also, the passages of Hebrews sort of lend themselves to working our way through larger portions at a time rather than sort of the bite-sized portions that so characterize Romans and sort of extended our trek through that. But it will be worth the trip or the length of the trip, no matter how long we are here journeying through the book of Hebrews. But since we're beginning this morning, and hopefully you've arrived at Hebrews 2, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing not only on this morning's message, but this entire series. Let's go before Him in prayer again. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Word that's contained in what we call, Lord, the book of Hebrews. And we pray, both today and as we move forward in the weeks and months to come, Lord, that You would give us insight into Your Word, that You would open our eyes, that You would open our ears, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might truly behold and digest all that's here for us, Lord, in this book, Lord, that You inspired, Lord, for our own growth and godliness. Lord, do the work that we cannot do. Lord, cause the truths of Your Word to go down deep into our hearts, bringing real change, the change that You desire to see. Lord, keep my tongue from error, and if anything comes out of my lips this morning or in the weeks to come, Lord, may none of us remember those things after they come out of my mouth. Lord, forgive all of our sins, and as we come to Your Word, Lord, give us pure thoughts about it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So my goal this morning is to introduce you to the book of Hebrews in general, but also introduce you to its overall themes and applications. Themes and applications we're going to be seeing repeatedly in various ways for our time within it, which, again, will be for a while now. But first off, let's start by asking, why is this book called Hebrews? Have you ever wondered that? That title isn't found in the book itself. It wasn't originally part of this inspired word that we now call Hebrews. But the original audience of this book were clearly Christians from a strong Jewish background. For example, as we move forward in this book, you will see that it's just assumed that these readers were quite familiar with the Old Testament, quite familiar. And it's also assumed that they're quite familiar with the religious practices of the Jews in the first century AD. So given all of that, it's very obvious, it wasn't long before this book was given a title that reflected its obvious original recipients, namely Hebrew people, who had come to faith in Jesus the Messiah, hence the name Hebrews. I keep calling Hebrews a book, but is that precisely accurate? Probably not. Given the section at the end that we'll see that includes greetings and farewells, that section gives us strong evidence that Hebrew was, first of all, a letter. Or as we would prefer, as we call the other letters of the New Testament, Hebrews was an epistle. That said, the style of Hebrews, it's a little less epistle-y. It's a little less lettery than the other New Testament epistles. That's why some have argued that the main book, or the main body section of this book, was originally given as a sermon on a particular occasion to a particular people. And then the thinking is, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that sermon was written down and circulated to churches, particularly churches of Christian Jewish populations in and around Judea. Now, we can't be sure that's exactly how the book of Hebrews came about, but I think that's a pretty reasonable assumption that that's how the book ended up in our hands today. Who originally gave this sermon? Who originally put it in letter form and sent it around? Well, some of you probably know that Hebrews in the early church was widely attributed to the Apostle Paul. And that remained the case until you get into about the late Middle Ages and even Reformation times, where the authorship of Paul started to be doubted by many. Notably, neither Martin Luther nor John Calvin thought the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and they would join the majority of folks today who don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Where do I stand on this? Well, for what it's worth, though I lean towards Pauline authorship, I do, I'm not absolutely certain. I mean, on the one hand, I do agree with what many have noticed. There are obvious similarities between Hebrews and the other letters that we know Paul wrote. There are similar Pauline themes throughout. There are similar Pauline doctrinal emphases. There's a similar argumentative style that Paul uses elsewhere. All of that's true. However, I recognize what many others have pointed out, that there are a number of dissimilarities between Hebrews and Paul's other letters. There are many particular Greek words, for example, that are only found here, and there are lots of them, words that none of Paul's other letters contain. There are also turns of phrase that are only found just in Hebrews. The Greek itself, and I don't have enough knowledge of Greek to know this, but Greek scholars will tell you that the Greek itself of Hebrews is of a different style than Paul's at least usual style in his other letters. All of those differences could be reasonably explained. Maybe Paul first gave this sermon in Hebrew or in Aramaic, but then it came to us in letter form because a Holy Spirit-inspired secretary was there who translated Paul's words using his own Greek vocabulary and Greek style. That's possible. Or maybe there was something about the particular occasion of the writing of this particular book that led Paul to write in a different style. Any of you who write a lot, you know that sometimes you write in very different ways depending upon the occasion and to whom you're writing, right? All of those things could account for the differences between Hebrews and Paul's other writings. But as I said before, though I lean towards Paul, I think it's impossible to be certain. It's either that it was Paul or that it was someone else. Some have proposed Apollos, for example. Some Barnabas, some even Luke and others. Again, I think it's impossible to be absolutely sure. That's why I'm going to refer to the writer as, well, just the writer or the author as we move forward. I'll probably slip in sometimes and say Paul, but you know here in advance, I don't really mean Paul. Although he's the most likely candidate. That said, though it's hard to be certain about our author speaker here, the message of Hebrews is not hard to be certain about at all. The book's overall message is this: don't fall away from your Christian profession. Don't fall away from Christ. And more specifically, to the book's original audience, don't abandon the Christian faith in order to return to Judaism. As will become clear, Hebrews was written well before the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple itself were destroyed by the Roman Empire. We know this because the writer is going to refer to the temple ministry as a still fully functional thing, again, having not yet been destroyed. So the original audience of Hebrews, Old Testament-style Judaism was still quite familiar to them, and it was a still quite operating reality right in front of them. Yet that's the very thing they are told not to return to. We should now ask, why was that message necessary? Well, as the book of Hebrews makes clear, its recipients, who again lived in Judea somewhere, were clearly facing already negative pressure from their fellow Jews as a result of their Christian faith. I put Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 on your outline, I think, as just one example where we know this from the book. The writer's talking about Jesus, and he says, "Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood." The author acknowledges here that his readers are facing considerable hostility from those around them, just as Christ did. Though he's quick to point out that unlike Christ, their level of persecution has not arisen to the point where they've had to shed their own blood. But by this point in the first century, this was probably around 60 AD, as we know, many Christians who were living in and near Jerusalem, they had lost their lives by this point. In addition, it had become known that the Lord Jesus himself had prophesied that the persecution of believers in Judea would only increase as the time of the temple's destruction grew near. We can guess the original readers of Hebrews were well aware of all of that. So given those realities, I don't think it's that hard to imagine why these folks would have been tempted to return to the faith of their childhood, or for some of them, the faith that they had for most of their adult lives. I mean, think about it. Doing so would have potentially removed all of the heat instantly. Family members who had ostracized them would have welcomed them back in. Business opportunities that had dried up would probably return. There'd be no more feeling awkward in social settings that had grown so uncomfortable since coming to Christ. Coupled with that, all of the potential peace in mind that would come to you, knowing that yourself and your spouse and your children were no longer to be under the threat of violence. All of that, plus returning to Judaism for these folks, would have been like putting on a pair of well-worn-in jeans. Just no learning curve, nothing to adjust to. It just would have been smooth sailing. Unlike what life had probably been since they came to Christ, which for them, which for some of them, had been nothing but trouble, we can imagine. Such realities, they show us why it was necessary for the author of Hebrews to write this book when he did. Its warning against not falling away was quite needed, and the warning couldn't have been more timely given. Hebrews' exhortation to resist the temptation to fall away from Christ and turn back to Judaism, it doesn't just include calls to stay the course, it does. And it also just doesn't include warnings about the consequences that would occur if they fell away, although those warnings show up repeatedly. Hebrews' exhortation to keep the Christian faith also includes, and this is really the main body of the letter, it includes a four-pronged argument for why departing for Christ made no sense at all. The argument is this essentially. Christ is vastly superior to anything they might return to if they return to Judaism. To leave Christ would be to return to the inferior, the author will argue. It would be to return to the incomplete, even the ineffectual. To leave Christ and the salvation that God had provided in him was once again to seek to look to something in the created order for salvation, whether it was something physical or even something spiritual. So that's the original context of the original message of Hebrews. But we need to pause to talk about for a second, why is a message like that so useful for us as believers today? I'd imagine the vast majority of us here this morning are not feeling a particular draw towards Judaism. And for I would imagine for that same vast majority, that's certainly not the faith that we grew up in. So in that sense, our situation and that of the first reader of Hebrews, they don't directly overlap all that much. That's true. But still, there's another sense in which they very much do overlap, if not now, potentially quite soon. All signs in our culture are pointing to the possibility that we ourselves are about to face an increasing hostility on account of our Christian confession. Now, unlike Jewish believers in the first century AD, we don't have a prophecy from Jesus that such a tribulation will come in our lifetime. That's true. Yet, you've had to have had your head in the sand for a while now to not even see the threat of a likely increased hostility just over the horizon. And that growing hostility could take a variety of forms. I mean, the sky's the limit. It could be increasing personal hostility, social hostility, economic hostility, professional hostility. It could include even downright violent methods like removing our resources, taking away particular freedoms, maybe even taking our lives. Friends, if anything like that occurs, you can bet the temptation to fall away would be far stronger than you could imagine now. If anything like that occurs, we will need the warnings of Hebrews ringing in our ears. And we'll need Hebrews' message about Christ's superiority over anything that we might think could replace him. See, in fact, it's meditating on all that now, meditating now on Christ's glorious supremacy that draws our hearts nearer to him and prepares us in advance for what might be ahead. Speaking of the glorious supremacy of our Lord Jesus, I mentioned that the writer of Hebrews takes a four-pronged approach to demonstrate Christ's superiority over key aspects of Judaism. We'll see all of that in great detail in the weeks to come, but I want to take a moment now to introduce you to the comparisons that the author of Hebrews will make between Christ and Judaism, but also comparisons that can be made with popular alternatives to Christ today. Some of which we might not even be able to imagine being tempted by. But again, when the heat is turned up by a hostile culture, we might be tempted by those things for the very first time as a way to sort of turn the heat back down, if you will. So again, it's helpful to prepare for these things in advance. So looking at your outline, the first aspect over which the writer of Hebrews demonstrates Christ's superiority involves the subject of angels. Now, you might not realize this, but first century Judaism gave great significance to the involvement of angels in the founding of their religion. Now, we're going to go into great detail about all that in the coming weeks, but the key takeaway for this morning is that the Jews believed that it was the angels who actually delivered the law of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that belief, it gave great weight to the Jews' Old Covenant practices. I mean, they'd been given by incredible heavenly beings, been given by the angels themselves. Thus, the Jewish faith must be of great and lasting importance. It was given by angels. For the original audience of Hebrews, they might have been making their own comparisons between the glorious angels who had given the law and those kind of ordinary apostles who had told them about Christ. Some might have been thinking maybe it makes more sense to go back to the religion that the angels gave. So for the first two chapters of Hebrews, the author is going to make the point that even if the law had been given through the mediation of angels, Jesus, the Messiah, is superior to the angels in every fathomable way. As we'll see, he'll take great lengths to show that Christ in his divinity is God himself and thus the creator of those angels. Clearly, they're superior. And even Christ in his humanity, as the writer of Hebrews will make plain, Jesus has now been exalted to a place of authority over all heavenly beings, including the angels, thus fulfilling God's original design for mankind to have authority even over the angels. His overall point is obvious. Why return to a faith that pays homage to angels when the Christian faith pays homage to the maker and ruler of those angels, the divine Lord Jesus? Now here again, we might be tempted to think, oh, all right, that's well and good, it's interesting, but I'm not tempted to Judaism through some weird obsession with angels, so what does this say to me? And fair enough, but we should realize that an increasing number of people in our culture are quite obsessed with angels. Not necessarily as a path to Judaism, but simply as a path to feeling more connected to the spiritual realm. But even more generally, there's just a growing amount of folks in Western cultures like ours today who are looking to the heavens for some connection with heavenly beings, be they related to the Christian faith or not. Folks seek to connect with these various spiritual beings as intermediaries between them and the divine. And such connections, formed real or otherwise, they give folks a sense of spirituality, of higher purpose. A focus on astrology would be a modern reflection of this same thing, looking to the heavens to decide one's fate. Heck, you might laugh at this, but even the growing obsession with aliens as a potential guide for humanity, that comes from this same impulse, that there are these heavenly intermediaries out there who could just guide us in the right path. Now again, you might think, I would never be tempted by anything like that. And again, I'd say, fair enough. Maybe not now. But what if being a Christian really started to cost you? The temptation to substitute a sort of New Age style heavenly spirituality for the Christian faith, it wouldn't seem so outlandish then. Particularly if it was a spirituality that didn't provoke any pushback by the surrounding culture. I was listening to a long-form interview with a woman who, up until very recently, had a podcast that was into everything New Age, and she was a big guru for all the New Agers, and she had so many fans who loved her and, you know, hung on every word that she said. But she came to Christ a year ago. And she says now, it's so funny, that I used to be into all of this nonsense, and everything, and everyone praised me. Then I confessed Jesus, and now I'm a clown. Instant pushback. But what if it was more than being called a clown? How tempting would to go back to the popular items be? Should we ever find ourselves in a situation like that, the message of Hebrews is the same. Why settle for a religion that gropes in the dark for a spiritual connection with the heavens or heavenly beings when our current faith gives us access to the creator and master of all those things? Serving him is infinitely superior, no matter what the earthly cost might be. As we see, as we move our way into chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews then compares Christ to Moses himself. See, few men in first century Judaism were more respected than Moses. I mean, it wasn't even close. He had led the people out of Egypt back in the days of the Exodus. He had received the law of God and delivered it to the people. And returning to Judaism with men like Moses as the central focus, that wouldn't have sounded remotely absurd to the first readers of Hebrews. In fact, it would have been quite easy for them to do so, especially if it brought them other forms of relief as they did. That's a key reason why the author goes out of his way to demonstrate Christ's glorious supremacy even over Moses. Moses was a faithful servant of God. Yes, that's absolutely true. But Jesus is the Son of God. Not the one who serves God's household, but he's the one who is the builder of it with full authority over it. Clearly then, to forsake Christ to return to Moses would be a foolish and evil downgrade. As for our world today, ancient sages like Moses, they garner the respect, even loyalty of many, do they not? So do historical figures like Buddha or Confucius, even Muhammad to some. Their supposedly wise sayings, their moral advice are regarded by many as supreme by those who adhere to them. You know, even Jesus is treated this way by those who rob him from his divinity and his authority, but treat him as a wise moral teacher that we can learn from and emulate. And you know what? Nobody gets much hassle in our culture from trying to emulate Moses or Buddha or the Dalai Lama, do they? Even the neutered Jesus, as long as it's the neutered one you're emulating, nobody bothers you. Such religious paths are quite harmless to most. No one's denied a high-paying job because they follow the teachings of Buddha. I've never heard of a college kid falling in love with Confucius in college and coming back and getting hassle from his secular parents about it. Never. Those types of religious expressions are safe. And again, friends, though they might not be tempting now, you can bet they would be if it became quite unsafe to openly acknowledge the Jesus of the Bible. That's why it's so important for us to grow in our appreciation of Christ's glory as God's divine Son and house builder, as we will. We'll see it's a glory that vastly outshines even Moses and, of course, any other sage religious teacher. Hebrews will help remind us of that. Then this book, from the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, will contrast the glorious supremacy of Jesus with the beggarly nature of the priesthood and sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. The author will take great pains to show that Christ is infinitely superior to all the high priests of Judaism. For one, he has no sins of his own to atone for, and thus he is able to perfectly represent his people before the Lord. In addition, Christ is an undying high priest, so he's one that remains his people's high priest eternally. After that, Hebrews will point out the unimaginable value of the sacrifice that our priest has offered for us. Rather than offering the blood of bulls and goats, our divine high priest has offered what? His own body and blood for us. And due to the limitless worth of that body and blood, Christ's sacrifice for our sins only had to be made once, with that one offering of himself completely cleansing his people of all their sins, not just in the present, but forever. Our author's message to his first century readers is, why would you possibly think of returning to an imperfect, temporary, and ultimately ineffectual Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system, when in Christ you have both a perfect eternal priest and an infinitely effectual sacrifice? Why would you turn away from something that gives you forgiveness of sins forevermore? Again, returning to our culture today. Despite our modern claims to be above these types of things, our culture is still made up of people who are aware of their guilt and who are trying to atone for their faults in some way, whether it's conscious or unconscious. They might turn to a rigid, rule-focused faith like modern Judaism or Islam, where one's own obedience sort of atones for your past ills. Others in our culture find solace in various social causes that ultimately function like religions. Whether it's fighting climate change or fighting racism or some other inequity, those systems are set up like religions themselves. They atone. And these days, more and more Westerners are even turning to older, truly pagan systems of religion, turning to blood rituals, sacrifices that are performed in order to seek favor from supposedly divine beings. Just this week, I saw an article in NPR which was talking quite favorably about the rise of witchcraft in the United States, returning for real, true pagan witchcraft. Again, according to NPR, that was a good thing. Now, sure, right now, most of that or none of those things would ever turn our head. Sure. But as I keep saying, what if being a Christian was no longer nearly as comfortable? We watched a video just this morning that shows how uncomfortable it can get quite quickly. Living through something like that, it'd be a whole lot easier to talk us into maybe a different religious route, especially if it was one that sort of scratched our guilty itch that we could absolve through rigorous obedience or some other atoning ritual practice. That would become more true if those alternate paths were tolerated, even praised, by those in the world around us, as they currently are being praised at an increasing rate. So it's that ever-present possibility that should cause us to pay close and heartfelt attention to Hebrews' presentation of the glories of Christ. He is the one who is our perfect eternal priest, the one who through his priestly mediation has secured salvation for us from our Heavenly Father. He is the one who's already offered a perfect sacrifice, a real blood atonement that our sins required. But his atonement has only needed to be made once for all, never needing to be repeated. The atonement Jesus has made has secured for us not just divine forbearance from spirits in the heavens, but his atonement has caused us to be adopted as sons and daughters by the God of the universe. So it's that four-pronged approach that will make up this book's main argument for the supremacy of Christ. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's the superior high priest, and he's the superior sacrifice for sins. And people of God, Christ truly is superior in all of those ways, more superior than we could even grasp. And he's superior over whatever modern equivalents there might be to those things as well. So given Christ's superiority, may we never dream of turning away from him to some worthless substitute. All of that is a key part of the ongoing message of Hebrews today, one that we will encounter again and again. And though we might find it hard to imagine leaving Christ for any of those things I just talked about, though we can't imagine finding some other spiritual being, some sage, some alternate atonement that would be more attractive than Christ and his person and work, though all that's true, we can't fool ourselves into forgetting that such things would become far more appealing when our culture's hatred for us starts to show itself more and more to our hurt. In the heat of those seasons, such temptations have far more appeal and thus far sharper teeth. The original audience of Hebrews, they were just in that kind of situation, which is why they needed the very message of this book. Well, let's also be honest about something else. It's not just the potential paths away from Christ mentioned in Hebrews that tempt us to stray from our attachment to him. There are lots of things in this world, in good seasons or in harder ones, that tempt us to maybe stop looking to Jesus with a persevering faith. It might be the love of money. Did we not just read about that in 1 Timothy? Many have concluded it's just not lucrative enough for me to stay a Christian, lest they fall away from their faith. It might also be the draw of illicit sex or some unauthorized but exciting new romance in your life. Friends, countless numbers of people have walked away from their Christian professions of faith over just that kind of thing. We shouldn't imagine that we're completely immune from that ourselves. But it's not just that. I mean, so many have walked away from the faith just out of their own general comfort. I mean, being a Christian becomes a hassle for many church members. They get too busy. They find new friends. They move, and they can't be bothered to go through the hassle of finding a new church. And whatever it is, they stray, and some never come back. None of us are completely insulated from that kind of temptation either. And for a good number of folks, particularly those in the upper echelons of business or academia or politics, for many in those circles, simply the respect of the world can become far more valuable than their attachment to Christ. Before they know it, they're ditching Orthodox Christianity for the accolades of fallen men and women. Again, we don't have some sort of inherent superpower that would keep us from being seduced by that kind of thing either. All that stuff is out there. All of it's alluring, and all of it's deceitful. Yet all of it becomes more powerful when being a Christian stops being outwardly enjoyable. And as I keep saying, we might be facing a time like that very soon. And we need to meditate on the glories of Christ in advance, having those realities fixed and adored in our hearts, having them as sure defenses against whatever temptation to stray might come our way. That's why we need a book like Hebrews. That's not the only reason we need this book, though. Hebrews doesn't just give us a masterful description of the infinite supremacy of Christ. It does give us that. But knowing our habit to stubbornly ignore even Christ's supremacy, Hebrews also places before us Holy Spirit-inspired warnings about the perils that truly await those who turn their backs on Jesus after having publicly professed loyalty to him. Those warnings sound a lot like the ones that appear at the beginning of chapter 2 that I had you turn to earlier. Hopefully you're there. I'm wrong in your bulletin. I'm going to read through the first half of verse 3, but Listen to this warning. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's just one of, I think, six passages in Hebrews that provide sobering warnings and threats of judgment if we fall away from the faith. But what I hope we all see in the weeks to come is that these stark warnings, they're not just here to warn us that we're so easily swayed by temptations. They're also here to show us that these consequences are real because Christ is so glorious and the salvation he offers us is truly so incredibly great. All that to say is, given who Christ is, why shouldn't turning away from him be met with severe judgment? We know that it should be. It's only right that it would be. In addition, given the incredible redemption that he's made available to us, why shouldn't the stakes be high when it comes to our responsibility to remain believing, even until the end? In our heart of hearts, we know that should be the case. Given what he has done, those high stakes are most appropriate. All of that necessary Holy Spirit-inspired teaching is going to be before us in the weeks and months to come. Teachings about the supreme glory of Jesus over all things. Teachings joined with warnings to never turn away from one so glorious. In the meantime, I urge you to start reading through and praying through Hebrews, even now, week to week. The Lord has a lot to show us in this book, and may we begin to present to him our hearts eager to hear what he has to say. Amen? Let's pray and ask him now.